devotees were being slaughtered ritualistically by Romans. Obviously, among his converts and those of his allies were slaves within the Roman Empire, as well as free people in the Roman Empire. And thus we find him exploring the issue of what enslaved Christians in the Roman Empire should do and how they should conduct themselves, particularly if they are the property of a Christian master. So it says, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not as eye service or as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, obviously talking to Christian masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing and threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. As he says to Timothy, one of those leading a congregation, presumably, one of these subterranean Christian congregations, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that in the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, that is, Christian masters, let them not despise them service because they are brothers, but do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Why was this? Well, one obvious reason is this. If your mission is to convert the world to Christianity, the last thing you want to do is cause social upheaval in the very society in which you're working. You don't want Christianity associated with slave revolts, because heavy will be the hand of the Romans upon any who challenge that social institution which was so central to their notion of society. So you avoid the conflict by telling your people to accept their condition of slavery because they are of Christ. That is sufficient. And so too it is with his letter to Titus. Exhort colleagues to be obedient unto their own masters and please them well in all things. Now, quite explicit, unambiguous. Regrettably, by comparison, we have much more indirect and ambiguous arguments or scripture that might be used against slavery. Lay not for yourselves treasures upon earth. Gospel according to Matthew. Again in Matthew. Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Acts of the Apostles. Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All of these scriptures come from the King James translation of the Bible. You're wondering why I chose that. It is because it was the English language Bible of Protestantism in America and in England until the beginning of the 20th century, when other translations began to emerge as well. King James himself is King James I of England, the son of Elizabeth, the successor to Queen Elizabeth I. The same James as Jamestown and the James River in Virginia, who ordered the translation of the Bible into English for the benefit of Protestants in the kingdom. So this is what we are faced with. One could imagine very easily a supporter of slavery saying, be obedient unto them that are your masters, and saying, in response to this statement, every nation that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted, that it is righteous that servants, slaves, be obedient, because that is what we are called to do within Christian theology. This is unmistakable. It is perhaps disturbing, consider. Because by today's standards and approach to the good book, people would never associate this with slavery or the defense of slavery. But in the 19th century, 18th and 19th century, there's evidence that there were many who held slaves, who believed that this was indeed their duty. They did so out of a duty to God. Now, presumably there were African Americans ready to accept this, but we also have reason to believe that many others rejected such a vision of their place in the world and such a vision of their relationship to their masters and such a vision of their relationship to their God. Resistance to slavery continued despite this effort to bring religion to bear on the regulation of the conduct of the enslaved. Not only that, but as part of the missionary work, converting Africans and African Americans to Protestant Christianity, they were introduced to hymns and other scripture intended to have play a role as enforcing their subservience to their white owners, but instead were transformed into African American expressions of faith and resistance to slavery. And the result of this transformation of these hymns was the spiritual. The spiritual is a transformed version of Protestant hymnody, transformed by African Americans to convey messages of resistance, of the hope for emancipation, the hope for freedom, and the hope in the course of that quest for freedom and belief in the intervention of the Almighty on their behalf. Spirituals had numerous uses and a variety of messages. Indeed, this is one of the first contexts in which we see the deliberate double coding of texts. One message for the white folk to hear, another message, often diametrically opposed, that was meant for African American ears and minds. One example is the spiritual steal away. Steal away to Jesus was a spiritual intended for two purposes. One purpose was to inform members of the slave community that a night worship service was going to be held. One as hidden from white attention as the earliest Christians' worship was hidden from the Romans. Slaves would leave their homes in the middle of the night and go to worship on their own terms, with their own preachers, with their own interpretation of the scriptures, out in the woods, away in the fields, out of sight of the white folk. Indeed, these worship services were very much like the earliest Christians, which were also at night. That's why you have all those monastic outer offices that run through the night. Legacy of the same subterranean, so to speak, worship, Christian worship. And indeed, as dawn would break, in some communities, the ring shout, yonder come day come down, would be sung to bring the service to an end. We would remind everybody that they have to go back and ask for accepting of their conditions. But steal away could also mean something else. It could also be a message to members of the slave community that some of their fellow residents were going to attempt to escape as far north as they could get. And indeed, after 1850, that would mean going all the way to Canada, because the Supreme Court ruled in 1850 that African Americans were property, and no matter where they resided in the nation, they were still property, and if they escaped, American citizens had a duty to return them to their owners. The only place of safety then was Canada. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. Another example of coded speech. It is based on the book of Joshua, the Old Testament, chapter 6, verses 1 through 20, most of that chapter. It's a song of triumph in the Old Testament over a fortified city by the Israelites. The Israelites overwhelm Jericho not by force of arms, not by greater numbers, but because of their faith in the Almighty and the Almighty's intervention on their behalf. I will read you verses 1 through 5. Now Jericho was strictly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given unto thee, I have given unto thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go around about the city once. This shalt thou do for 6 days. And 7 priests shall go before the ark with 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man before it. African Americans interpreted this message that even though they lack the weapons, heaven knows, and the numbers to overcome the institution of slavery, that sooner or later there would be a sign and the Lord would intervene on their behalf. Thus, in performing the spiritual for white folk, they were communicating their aspirations to one another in the form of coded speech. The white folk might hear this as a, you know, quaint little description of the story in the Old Testament. For the African Americans, it was a source of courage and hope for the future.
Joshua will emerge. There will be a possibility of freedom. As a
these spirituals emerged out of the folk oral traditions of African America before the Civil War, in times and places we do not know. But the spiritual Go Down Moses, scholars have been able to determine, emerges around 1862, 1863, when it's very clear that the South is not going to be able to prevail in the Civil War, and word begins to spread that where the Northern troops encounter slave communities, they are freeing the slaves. As a consequence, we find the idea of Moses, of course, who leads his people out of slavery in Egypt, is, again, a form of coded speech, because, of course, the lyrics of Go Down Moses, let my people go, go down into Egypt land and tell old Pharaoh. And who was old Pharaoh? Like Jefferson Davis, perhaps, by another name. The master of the plantation, by another name. But whatever the case, the spiritual is an extremely timely one in this particular instance. Thank you. in which now aspirations for freedom are becoming stronger, because the realization that this is a possibility is becoming clearer. 1864-1865 sees the emergence of spiritual, that is, one of the so-called jubilees, the celebratory spirituals, one that has been memorialized in various contexts, but which says it all just in its very first line.
Freedom comes, freedom comes, thank God.
We have only one recording of a ring shout drawn away from God. No doubt distracted by big bands and blues and other music that many religious conservative members of African American churches was the devil's music, a value that still resonates even to this day. There are no instruments in the performance of this ring shout, except for the church's wooden floor, which acts as a drum head, set in motion by the movements of the worshipers. And we have two leaders. First, Mr. Washington, and then Mr. Coleman. Of the leaders, the responders, of course, are the members of the community who are dancing as they respond. Several characteristics point to the Africanity of this ritual. The first of which is the counterclockwise motion of the dancers. Another of which is a high density of musical events in a short space, to quote one scholar of the transition of African to African American musical culture. That is to say, a lot goes on in a short space of time, the words of the leaders, the responses of the congregation, the drumming of the boots on the floor. And there's almost a polymetric quality to the relationship between what the leaders are saying and how the congregation responds. There are also unmistakable influences of European American culture in the ring shout. First of all, a shout is not a dance because the dancers do not cross their legs or in any other way make motions that people might regard as suspicious. Rather, they are in a sense plodding. They are flat-footing, as the sort of dancing you saw before, but without this sort of thing going on that you saw as well. Their feet are close to the floor, the plodding step is used, they move with the plodding step, they do not cross their legs or otherwise engage in motion that is suggestive. Beyond that, the grounding of the words, the text, and elements of Christian theology, unmistakably of European American origin, talking about the rock, and talking about the chariot, and talking about, indirectly, the train image. Here, you may wonder, trains were a fascination to many Americans, both in a non-religious as well as in a religious context. The train was life. The trip from the beginning to the end was the course of your life. And if you had been right with God, the engineer of your particular train was Jesus Christ. That is how the image of the railroad, which was then a fascinating new technology that was transforming America as it was transforming the world, was a focus of intense interest. And of course, the text is in English. Black English, but English nonetheless. Let's listen to this ring shout, and as you listen to it, you can't help but observe the gradually rising collective emotions, indeed to the point where some are clearly in a state of religious ecstasy as they continue dancing in the course of this event. This is recorded by Anna Ellen Lomax on site.
Come on.
boundary between what we might regard as sacred and secular is often very fluid. In this case, we see an example of that. If there are those among you who are associated with or have heard people just talk about dancing as a unseemly, inappropriate form of entertainment, here we see an effort to bring the young of this particular community to the church by reviving a form of dancing that within the community was sacred. The shout step still endures. The shout step is still to be observed in churches, black churches, within the gospel tradition, as part of the ecstatic time, the sole focus moment of a church service as the sermon is winding down, the choir is singing, the leader of the choir has often been seen on DET on Sunday mornings. You often see this breaking into a step. When Al Green was here last year, did anybody see his show? The Reverend Al Green. He was shouting, that is to say, dancing on the stage or play here as part of his performance. It has not been forgotten. It has not been lost. The ring shout has been transformed into something a little more impromptu. And what has been observed is that in the modern church, where you have fixed pews, the congregation will often stand up and dance in place, move in place, respond to the power of the word in place. The shout has been basically turned from a circle into a line. The same impulse to move in response to the Holy Spirit remains characteristic of many African-American churches and many churches that might otherwise be seen as white, in which these same impulses have been absorbed. Evangelical churches, for example. The notion of getting up, of moving, of responding, is a part and parcel of such modes of worship and have crossed racial divides in the process. Okay, thank you very much. See you on Friday. This being exam, first thing on Friday, second.